Good morning. It's exciting to be back with you guys. I know most of you are joining us online, so next time I'm up, hopefully I will get to see more of your faces. It's always exciting to come back up here. A couple years ago, I visited Life Spring, and I know that the state of the church was not one of great health. And it's always exciting to come back up and get to talk to people and hear some stories about the church and hear how things are going. And it seems each time it's stories of good health. Today I want to talk to you about a story and a favorite story of mine in Scripture, but I want to take a little different focus on it. And so if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Luke 15. And in Luke 15, Jesus is, he's teaching, he's telling a series of stories. And at first, he tells a story of a lost sheep. And then he tells the story of a lost coin. And then comes the story of the lost son. I think that, you know, when Jesus was speaking and when the disciples wrote the Gospels, they didn't put the little titles in there. They didn't put chapters or verses either. And what's became known as the story of the lost son or the parable of the prodigal son, I think is a bad name. That's just my opinion. I think the better name is the story of the lost sons, because the prodigal son has a brother. He's lost too. And so let's read that story together this morning. So Luke 15, starting with verse 11, says, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Now verse 25, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard the music and the dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never give me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me. And everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found. I want to talk today about the father in that story. And the father has two lost sons. And for a long time in church history, when pastors would teach this, they would take a page back. They'd go one page back in their Bibles to Luke 13, when Jesus looks out over Jerusalem and he says, "Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." And the reason why we paired those two things together for so long is because Jesus' words there sum up the Father in Luke 15. Heartbroken and wanting to help, but they wouldn't have it. What's going on with the younger son at the beginning of the story is this. In Jesus' day, a father would give his inheritance to his sons. And at some point in time, dad would retire. And the sons would maybe run the business. So whatever their family business was, dad could retire, the sons would run it, and he could live off their profits. He worked hard, he deserves that, his sons are going to take care of him. So when the son comes and he says he wants his share of the inheritance, what he's telling his dad is, "Dad, it's time for you to step aside and retire. Retire early, maybe." And so the dad does this, gives him his share. Now, it's the son's responsibility to take care of dad in his retirement. After dad dies, they can do whatever they want with their inheritance. They can keep working, they can sell it, they can do whatever they want with it. But the younger son goes and he sells his share. And this is his way of saying, "Dad, not only do I think you need to retire, you're better off dead." And so he sells everything he has and he goes away. Imagine being that dad. Imagine being that parent. Your child says, "You're better off dead," and heads off for a distant land. I wonder what his friends said, or his business partners, or his neighbors. I wonder what they said when he wasn't listening. He worked so hard, and then his boy goes and does this. Or maybe they said, "I always knew there was something about that young one. Didn't I tell you?" He didn't really care about his parents the way he should have. He was never grateful. I wonder if their neighbors would have said things like that. I wonder how many evenings the father and his oldest son and his wife sat down at dinner, and it was just that awkward silence when everybody knows something's wrong, but nobody knows what to say. And maybe mom's holding back tears as she stares at the empty place at the dinner table. I wonder how many nights dad couldn't sleep and he goes outside and he looks at the direction that his youngest son traveled off to, and he wonders if he's safe. He wonders if he's still alive, if he's still breathing that night. I think of the older son. How many days did he come in from a hard day's work, upset that his younger brother left him high and dry, and how it would have been easier if his brother were still around to share the load? I wonder how many times that brother sat at that dinner table and just became more and more bitter because of the pain that his younger sibling caused his parents. And I think of the pain of the father, not just with one son lost and gone, not knowing if he's alive or not, but I think of the pain of the father as he watches his oldest boy grow more angry and bitter. And he knows from a long life that that's no way to keep living. The dad does something amazing. He forgives the unforgivable. when his youngest son comes back, determined just to be a servant and just take the wages and eat better than he did in that distant land, the father says, quick, grab a robe, put a ring on his finger, kill the fattened calf. My son was dead and is alive again. If the dad would have looked at him and said, get away from me, I don't even know who you are. Or if the dad said, sure, I'll give you a job, but don't expect me to call you son ever again. There's part of us, and there's people that probably lived around that man that would have said, you know what? That's fair. His youngest son had it coming. He needs to learn a lesson. There's part of us that would think that. But the dad doesn't do that. Instead, he welcomes him back. And the second half of that story, his older brother is coming back from work, right? And he sees the lights, he hears the music, there's a party going on. What's going on? He asks, and that servant tells him, your brother's back. He was lost and is found. And instead of being excited that his brother is alive and home and healthy, he's angry. And he won't go into the party. And the dad comes out to plead with him of, come in. And what does he tell his dad? He says, the older brother became angry in verse 28 and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. Verse 30, but when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. There's a little thing there that's easy to pass up. This son of yours. Not my brother. Not whatever his name was. This son of yours. He's distancing himself from him. We do this in our own families. We joke about it in my family. I'm sure there's times I upset my parents even still. And when one of my brothers upsets my parents, I might be talking to my mom and she'll say, your brother did this. And I'm sure when she's talking about me to my sibling, she says, your brother did this. Not Jeremy, not my son, your brother. And we joke about that and we laugh about that, but in this story, it's very serious. That older brother doesn't view him as a sibling anymore. So he just says, that son of yours. And you know how the dad responds? Well, here the dad could say, open your eyes, son. Don't you see how good you have it? Sure, you have more work, but I have taken care of you from the day you were born. Show a little gratefulness. Get in the party. That's where you're expected to be, and put a smile on your face. The dad could have said those things. But instead he says, my son. And the word there in the Greek is technos, which is really a word for child. He says, my child, my little boy, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Thinking back to that verse in Luke 13 where Jesus says, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. The dad could have lashed out at his oldest. He could have dragged him kicking and screaming into that party, but he doesn't. Because he's not willing, and he's gentle with him, and he invites him in. The dad, on many occasions, I'm sure he seems to have been well off enough that he could have taken some servants, taken some hired men, and gone out to that distant land and found his son and dragged him back home. He could have went out and pleaded with him. He could have went miles and miles, days, weeks, months, however long it took to hunt him down. He could have done that, but he knew something. He knew if he did that, his son wouldn't listen. But that didn't stop him from longing for his son to be back home. Do you know why the dad doesn't get angry and lash out at either of his sons? Why he doesn't just let the youngest son become a servant and instead reinstates him and puts him back into the family? It's because he knows something, is that his sons will have to grow up to become fathers. In some ways, we're probably like both of the sons. And the way God works with us is to help us to grow up and mature and become more like the father in this story. And it's a father's responsibility for his, that next generation, to raise them up. And as believers, God is building us up. He's helping us mature. He's turning us more into people that he created us to be. And the expectation is that we assist in that work with others. The father remembers something that Paul reminds Titus and the believers in Crete when he writes to Titus in Titus chapter 3. So what's going on in Crete is it's an island, and this island of Crete is known for just the worst things. There's a bunch of sailors that are there. There's pirates that are there. It's not a place known for its upstanding citizens. And there's a church there. And it's a church. Every part of town is a rough part of town in Crete. And it's easy for the believers in Crete to become kind of bitter and look down on all the people around them. And the father knows what Paul writes. And he tells those believers, remember, you too were just like all those people around you that are not believers. So don't be so quick to lash out and look down on them, because you were just like that. And the father knows when he sees his sons broken and bitter, that he too was a son once. And I wonder if that dad remembers when he was a young man and he went off to a distant land trying to find fulfillment, or when he got angry about how things were and his own father was gentle with him and corrected him and loved him and didn't lash out at him. The father knows that his sons have been punished enough already, and he doesn't need to heap it on. That's the thing about sin. It might feel good for a time, and it might be fun for a time, but sooner or later, there's like a debt due on it. And it punishes us, and it brings pain. And the dad, when he sees his oldest son coming back from the fields filled with bitterness, and when he sees his younger son coming home tattered and tired and worn down, there's no need to remind them of everything bad they've done. He knows that their sin has brought on enough pain. The father's always there for his sons. And even when the youngest son is a long way off, he's still waiting for him to come home. Psalm 73, which is one of my favorite, it's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. If somebody asked me just a few verses or one chapter that just sums up all of the Bible, I would give them Psalm 73, where the psalmist says, "But you were always with me. You hold me by my right hand, and you give me good counsel," or you could give me good advice. The psalmist is looking at God and he's saying, "You were with me every step of the way. You never leave me high and dry." And the Father is always loving his sons. He's never going to leave them high and dry. They're never going to call out and need him and him not answer. So how do we become like the Father? How do we grow? How do we mature? How do we put off the childish desires to go out and find ourselves away from God? Well, the first thing is this, is we practice trust and gratitude. Trust that home with God is where we find what we long for most, and gratitude because we know God's going to provide it. What a great feeling this is in life when in the midst of confusion, when in the midst of not knowing what's going to happen next, when you're between jobs, when you up and you move to a new town, when tragedy strikes, what a comforting thought that you can say, you know what? I can't quite see how this story's going to end, but I do know that God is working and moving, and that I might not always be able to feel him, but I know, just like the psalmist said, that he is right here with me. And it might seem like a silly exercise, but this one little thing can really change your day and start to change your life, is in the mornings when you wake up, before you get too busy and before you get going, before the text messages and the calls or emails or whatever starts coming in, or before the kids or the grandkids are up and the work of the day starts, is to take a few quiet moments and you look up at God and you just tell him what you're grateful for that day. And it can be those big things. It can be maybe you're recalling a time in your life where there was tragedy, or where there's this great unknown, and God moved in a miraculous way. Or maybe you're just grateful to God for those few minutes of silence in the morning and that hot cup of coffee where you can meet with him and not be distracted. Whether it's big or small, practicing that act of gratitude for what God has given us helps mature us into fathers. To become more like the Father, we have to stop comparing. Comparing our lives to other people's lives, our church to other people's church, our jobs to someone else's, our money to another's. And stop comparing people with each other. The dad could have compared his sons. He doesn't. At least we don't see it. One of my friends who has several children, he told me, he goes, you know, I love all of my kids, and I don't have a favorite daughter. He has three daughters. I just have a favorite daughter right now. Just depends on what that one's doing that day, who's causing the most trouble. It'd be easy for the father to grow angry and maybe even hate his youngest son for what he did. Or it'd be easy for the father to grow angry and have days where he can't stand his oldest for how bitter he's become and maybe how much worse he's made the situation because of his attitude. But he doesn't. He loves them both. And here's the deal. As we mature, as we become more like fathers, as God moves us along in our journey with him, other people will come along our path that we are responsible for discipling and mentoring and shepherding along. And it'd be really easy to say, well, this person should be more like this person, or I wish this person just acted a different way right now. But that wouldn't help us. Instead, like the Father, we want to see those people for who God created them to be. And we learn when to love them and how to love them. Sometimes that means a gentle voice, and sometimes that means a firmer one. But when we begin to look at people as in a process of becoming more like the person God created them to be, and us being privileged to play a role in that transformation in their life, our attitudes start to change. And you know what else we have to do? Is even when we're in that position, we have to realize that we too are still children. That God isn't done with us yet. And that we're not the finished product. To remember that we're still children, we have to stop using our accomplishments to cover up feelings of being inadequate or not enough. God knows that we fall short. It's no secret. God knows that you're not yet the person He wants you to be down the line. So we can stop pretending that we are. Let me ask you this. How often have you said something or done something to make you seem better than you are? To kind of puff out your chest, to seem smarter than you are, or more spiritually mature than you are, or whatever it is. Because underneath that is just a feeling of you're not enough, and so I have to pretend to be. As we become more like the Father, we let go of that need to pretend, that need to appear a certain way, and we just say, here I am, warts and all. God's still working on me, and I am blessed to have this other person in my path to let me influence them and disciple them. The younger son searched for his identity in a far-off land, and the older son found an identity in working hard and just being the perfect boy. And neither found a real identity that was given to them by God. Here's the truth. There's a lot of talk about finding ourselves an identity and who you are. And there's you can go to a bookstore, you can find hundreds of books on how to find that out. And here's the deal. Identity and who you are is not found. It is a gift that is given to you by God and revealed. There's a passage in Revelation, in Revelation 2, chapter 17. And John writes, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him that receives it." John's giving us a scene that one day I'm going to come face to face with Jesus, and he's going to give me this white stone, and there's going to be a name written on it, known only to me. Well, what on earth does that mean? It means this. I'm not ready to know what that name is yet. That word, that name, somehow sums up everything God has created me to be. That name sums up Jeremy when he finally shed off all of the sin and the junk. And when Jesus gives me that stone with that name written on it, whatever that name is, when I look at it, I will say, of course, that's my name. What that means is we don't get that stone, we don't get that name until we've become the person with that name. And the Father understands that. And he understands that his sons are still a long way off, and he understands too that he is still a long way off. So we should remember those words of Paul to Titus. Remember who we used to be, and remember what God is doing in us, and then we can look forward to what he's going to do. The Father also does this. He invites others to joy. He invites his oldest son into a party. His oldest son is filled with bitterness and resentment. And he's asking him to let go of all of that. He's just saying, like, put down your gun, son. Just surrender. Just let go of all of this. You don't have to carry it around anymore. It's just a burden. It's a weight on your shoulders, and you don't need it anymore. There's a party just down the way, and you're invited. And that's what God says to all of us, is he invites us to joy, because that's what the oldest son would be surrendering to. He's surrendering and getting into a life that is filled with joy. Even the tough parts. Because, let's be honest, life with Jesus is not always easy. But it's filled with joy. Because even in the difficult parts, even when we shed and we burn off those parts of ourselves, that sinful part that we don't want anymore, that we don't need anymore, it still hurts. And those changes bring lots of pain. But with that pain comes a joy of knowing we become more like the person God created us to be. We become more like that name written on the stone that Jesus will one day give each of us. He invites them to joy by speaking truth into pain. When his oldest son says, "That son of yours," in those angry, bitter words, he corrects him gently and he says, "Your brother." He's reminding his oldest son, "That's not just some son of mine. That person that we thought was dead and is alive again, that's your brother." It doesn't take much to look around in our lives and to find other people whose lives are filled with pain. There's a quote from a movie I love. It's The Princess Bride, and it's this kind of swashbuckling hero movie. And the hero, he looks at this princess and he says, "Life is pain. Anyone who tells you differently is selling you something." And there's a lot of truth in that. Life is filled with pain, and the people's lives around us have some sort of pain in them. And they tell themselves all sorts of lies about that. They tell things like, "I deserve this. I had it coming. There's no way out. This is God's punishment for me. I've heard it all." During the week, I work as a therapist, and people's pain in their lives pays my bills. You don't have to look far to hear those stories or see them. So what we can do is we can speak truth into it. Let me tell you a story. We'll end with this. I heard this story about 10, 12 years ago. When you go to school to be a pastor, and this is a true story. I know there's stories that pastors tell, and you could go to like a dozen different churches and hear a different version of that same story, and it didn't actually happen. But this is real, and this happened at Indiana Wesleyan. When you go to school to be a pastor, at college there's normally a class that you take called homiletics. And homiletics is just a fancy way of saying preaching class. And what's common in these classes is people share how they were called into ministry and how they got into ministry, and they'll share their experience preaching oftentimes, so we can kind of see where everybody's at. And this young man had shared his story. And he said when he was called into ministry, he was certain of it. But his mother didn't like that. And she told him how big of a failure he would be. She told him how there's no way you could speak in front of people. You preach? There's no way. Who would listen? And imagine the burden that young man carried around all those years. The woman that's supposed to love and care for him tells him that the thing God has called you to do, you will fail at. I can't imagine. And so time comes in class to preach. And the way class is set up is it's kind of odd. You're sitting there and everyone's kind of sitting at tables, and your fellow students have like a little piece of paper that has a bunch of little check boxes on it, and there's your professor sitting in the back. And then what else they do is they invite other professors, as if there's not enough weird pressure on you already, and they're going to sit in the back. And as you preach, they're all going to be checking stuff off and looking up and grading you on your sermon. And then when one person's done, the next person gets up, and you do a few of these every day. And this young man's time comes, and there was a guest professor there that knew his story, that knew what his mom had told him. And he was sitting just a few chairs away from where the young man sat, and a time comes up, he gives his sermon, and you know what? He's good. And people listen. And he knows what he's doing. And he sits back down when he's done. And you know when you're worked up, when you're nervous, when you just got real amped up, you're trying to calm yourself down, that you sit there and you're just breathing fast. Your hands are shaking a little bit. That's what's going on with this guy. And this guest professor, this pastor, he writes a little note and he passes it down to him. And as the young man reads this note, you just see all the tension, all the anxiety just melt right out of him. And you know what that note says? It said these words: "Your mother was wrong." For years, that young man carried around the pain of those words that his mother told him, that you'll never make it. God didn't call you. And this pastor speaks truth into pain. You know what? No one ever told him his mother was wrong. He wasn't sure or not. Who knows how long, how many times he went to class, how many times he led a Bible study, how many times he went to a church and he talked about his call or talked about it with his friends, but in the back of his head, he wondered, maybe mom was right and I'm not cut out for this. No one had ever spoken truth into that pain in his life. And the moment somebody did, a lot of it began to melt away. Maybe you're like the young man, but certainly somebody you know is. And what pain and what lies do you carry around, or do they carry around? Have you ran from forgiveness because you say you don't deserve it? Well, if you are, you're wrong. You do. And God is coming for you. And if you want to come back home, he won't chastise you. He'll run out to meet you with no concern for his own dignity, because he's coming to rescue and wrap his arms around the child that he loves. Pray with me. God, thank you. You never leave us high and dry. I pray that you light a fire underneath us, God, that we don't become complacent, that we don't become isolated, that we look out at the world and we look out at those who you put in our path, and you give us the wisdom of how to work with them and speak to them. God, we thank you for the responsibility you've given us to disciple people and to bring them along closer to you. And we thank you, God, that you are often gentle with us as we continue our own journeys. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.